By the providence of God, we are continuing in our look at the book of Philippians, and I have a couple of spots in Philippians we're going to read from. You can see it in your sermon, the text on one side and the outline on another in the bulletin. And so we're going to read from Philippians 2 and then back to our text in chapter 4. So first of all, Philippians 2 verses 2 and 3. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then from chapter 4, 2 and 3, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, this Father's Day, we are going to look at two women. And we're going to look at a disagreement that has arisen in the church. And it was, when I looked at this text, I thought, well, this is just something, a side note of Paul's. We could just easily skip on and go into anxiety and prayer and deal with those things. But we know this is God's word. And so we want to consider this morning, how does this speak to us today? And so maybe as a father, I look at this and say, well, that was between them. But what we'll see is that this deals with disagreements in general and our ability, sometimes our inability, I should say, to agree. And so it doesn't get any of us off the hook. It applies to all of our relationships. And what we've seen from Pastor Todd in the sermon series in Acts is that Jesus is building his church. And he continues to do so. And he's taken a small group of disciples and followers in Jerusalem, and he's added to their number as the church has grown in Samaria and Antioch. They've gone from the Jewish synagogues to the Gentile cities. They've endured persecution and imprisonment, even death. And yet, the simple message has kept them going, the simple message of the gospel, not only changing lives, but transforming even the culture. And today, as we are part of that same movement, that same building of Christ's church, we can look at our text and ask, what does this have to do with us today? The lives of these two women. And as we've already read from chapter 2 twice now, which I didn't expect Pastor Todd to put that in there for earlier, and that's good. We see that there is a blueprint for dealing with disagreement. And we're going to look back at that in chapter 2. So to begin with, what is being sought? Told in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is after agreement in the Lord. And back in chapter 2, it's the idea of being same-minded, having the same love, having be of one accord together. Agreement happens or can happen when two people come together, when their thinking is changed so that they agree in how they approach things, when their love finds a commonality. So literally, it's to be united in soul is what we're told. And so this is the agreement that Paul is seeking, and that is the agreement we should have between us today. Yet how does that happen? That's the question. How does it happen? That's what we're seeking to answer. And so we're going to consider it with this theme that God calls his church to demonstrate the power of the gospel by agreeing in the Lord. And we'll consider four things. First, the occasion of agreement. Second, the basis for agreement. The help for agreement. And finally, the power for agreement. So what is the occasion? We see it simply. It's these two women who are not able to agree. Euodia, and I'm going to pronounce it the way I've learned their names over the years, not how they're actually in the Greek. But Euodia and Syntyche. Their names don't tell us much. Euodia comes from a couple of Greek words meaning good path. And so her name is something along the lines of a prosperous journey. And so she really does seem like a nice lady. And synecdoche comes from two Greek words, soon meaning with, and touche meaning fortune. And so she's a pleasant person as well, and doesn't seem to anything that stands out. This is not Jezebel, like the Old Testament. Might think of her in a different light then. And considering their position in the church, who are these ladies in the church? We're told that they worked side by side with Paul on behalf of the gospel. They're active in the church. They were not like those in Timothy who were idle and busybodies and gossips, where Paul was warned Timothy about that. And so their positions, it was a positive position they held in the church. What did they do? What did they do for their labor? And they may have helped Paul. We know elsewhere that Paul in Corinth, Paul was making tents as he supported the ministry, and maybe he did something like that there as well. Maybe they were involved, or maybe they were involved in the distribution to the widows that we know was going on in the church as well. And while these two women are the occasion for Paul addressing the problem, let's not think that this is just isolated to the women of the church. We know Paul himself had a disagreement with Barnabas at one time. And it was so sharp of a disagreement that they parted ways for a while. And we know that this is not an explicit issue of sin. Paul would have said, don't do this. Stop sinning. Although we might say underlying it is some issue of sin, but we'll look at that in a moment. And finally, the seriousness of what was going on was such that Paul asked his true companion to help them to work through this. And yet in all of this, we still do not know what the disagreement was. Yet it really doesn't matter, because each of us can relate to this. We might disagree about how we should run the nursery. We might disagree about how we should run the ministry, the building care. And we might even have agreement in theology, but then we disagree on how it should be applied in our lives. And so we do run into agreement ourselves. But what we do know is that whatever the issue was, it was no longer just between the two of them. And perhaps it was the tone, perhaps it was the attitude, maybe they avoided each other, but what was maybe hidden at one time is no longer hidden. And now it has become obvious to all. And the importance of this is that if we cannot address this in the church, can we address disagreements in the home, in our office, at school, place of business? And so without actually even knowing the actual issue, we do know what underlies all of it. James, the apostle, has written about quarrels and fights, and he tells us they come from something not met within us. We desire something. Our passion for something gets in the way, and those continue to keep fights. They start fights, and they keep them going. And we might say that we agree to disagree, yet the quarrel continues. Sometimes we just have to be right. Or we might say, well, I let it go. But everything around us that we, our body language says that we haven't let it go. Our voice, our actions, our attitude towards people. And the message may be at work with a coworker. Maybe I've said I've forgiven him, and yet that's not what they feel. And so sometimes it's not just the outward saying of, I forgive you, or I'm sorry. It's something still deeper inside that needs to be addressed. We'll look at that today. And it can go so far to even break up the unity of a home. And it can go so far to separate people in all parts of life. Because it's an underlying problem deeper in our hearts that needs to be looked at. And yet with all this, the good news is we see the power of the gospel in it. That the power of the gospel can change this, can bring two people that disagree on things out here and bring them together as God changes things on the inside. And so to do this, we're going to look back at Paul's letter in chapter 2 and see the basis for agreement. See that it's all the occasion. What is the basis for agreement? Chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so I believe It was interesting in the letter to get to this point, and Paul just says, I plead with you two to get along without addressing it more. But now as I had studied, I saw, Paul had already addressed it in chapter 2 here, where he says, I want you to be of one mind and one heart. I want you to be unified. And he tells us there in chapter 2 that the basis is rooted in what we receive from Christ. What are we receiving from Christ? In other words, we can work through our disagreements if we are receiving from Christ. And what is it that we receive? Well, we see four things. His encouragement comes to us. The comfort of his love. This belonging by our participation in the Spirit. And then being moved by Christ as he works in our affections. So the first is hearing Christ. Encouragement in Christ. Other translations say consolation in Christ. And the Greek word is paraklesis, which has the same root as parakletos, which means nothing unless you know of the Holy Spirit as our paraklete, which is, he's an advocate for us. It's a legal advocate. So what Paul says, have you heard and been encouraged by the one who is your legal advocate? Well, that's Jesus Christ. And what does our legal advocate do? He goes to the Father, who is the judge, and he brings back the verdict. So Paul says, have you been encouraged by what he tells you? And what is the verdict that we should hear over our lives? It is not guilty. Not guilty any longer. And so we need to hear Christ. We need to hear these words of our legal advocate. It's hard to love my neighbor, to agree with those around me, when I'm not sure where I stand. And so we have to hear his voice. It isn't a lack of knowledge that Paul is saying either. We aren't told here that you don't know that you should love your neighbor. Now go love your neighbor. I'm telling you now, do it. No, it's not that. I know I need to love my neighbor. The trouble is, what's going to move me towards loving my neighbor? It's not the command. And what we see here to begin with is it's what Christ tells us. He tells us about our standing with the Father. And so have you received the words of consolation from Jesus? Have you had him whisper into your soul the words of forgiveness? The words of your legal advocate who does return from the judge with the verdict of not guilty. Do we understand that if I'm not reconciled with God, or don't realize all that it means for me, that I might not be able to be reconciled with my brother or sister? Again, Paul does not appeal to the law, to what is right or wrong. He appeals to a relationship. Where are you in that relationship with Christ? Are you being encouraged by Christ? He'll give a command in verse 3, but even then it's not towards an action as much as towards an attitude that we're to have. And so agreeing with others and being one with others is at stake, and we need to hear the word of Christ. He comes to us and speaks the words concerning our standing with him, but he also speaks into our lives because we live in a world in which we are tempted to look to other things. We live in a culture around us that has no stable foundation for life. I talk to people all the time and ask, have you thought about these questions about life and death and purpose and meaning? And so many have not. And if you remember, I work with those who are on hospice. Those are getting to the very end, and they have never thought about the true meaning of life. And left to themselves, they've looked to all things of the world to find their security. They've looked to their jobs. For their greatest intimacy, they've looked to an earthly relationship. They've looked to their own goodness and morality as a basis for telling them that they're okay. And if I'm not listening to Christ, I can do the same. And yet what happens when there's a downturn in the economy? Their security goes. And if I'm trusting in that, my security goes. Or what if I'm getting my greatest intimacy from a relationship down below? What if she leaves? What if he leaves? Or what if others just see through the mask that I'm wearing of my own goodness? And yet Jesus comes to us and he speaks these comforting words that say, you can come to me as you are, and I will never leave you. You can come to me and bring everything that you carry with you. You can bring your burdens that weigh you down, those things that keep you up at night. You can bring them to me. Bring your anxiety. Bring it all to me. And then hear what I have to say to you. And so we ought to be listening to those words that Christ brings to us. Second, feeling Christ. So we hear the encouraging words of Christ as he tells us about our relationship with him, where we stand with him, but feeling Christ. Not only do you have to receive the words of Christ, you have to believe that they are spoken to you out of love. Paul asks, have you received any comfort from love? Do you feel his love? We don't like to talk about feelings and emotions. We would like to say, well, this is where I stand and that other. No, Christ speaks to our hearts. I talk to people all the time who separate these. They'll say, well, I know God loves me. I say, well, why? Well, he just loves everybody. They don't have a basis for it. They haven't heard the encouraging words of Christ that tell me where I stand with him. But I also talk to others who know all about the atonement. They know about justification by faith and the work of Christ, but who know very little about the comfort of his love in their lives. So Paul isn't downplaying the objective work of Christ. He wants us to know and hear what Christ says to us of what he has done. But he also wants to comfort us with love, his love for us. Jesus doesn't want you just to know that you are loved. He wants it to reach down into you, be comforted by it. And that comfort only comes by understanding his love. It's unconditional love. Love not based on what you do. Love not based on how you perform. It's unearned. It's unmerited. It's agape love. We know from the Greek, it's unconditional. It's the kind of love that only gives comfort, though, if it is received as it is given. Let me repeat that. Jesus' love is the kind of love that only gives you comfort if you receive it as he offers it, as he gives it to you. If you receive his love as a gift to you, you will be comforted by it. But if you receive only his love only when you are performing well, when you're doing well, when you're cleaning up your life a little bit, then you receive his love, then you're not receiving it unconditionally. Because at best, all you can do is clean up the outside of your life. And Jesus sees right through us into the deepest part of us. And he sees what still is there, the remaining sin that's within us. And so we don't receive his love because we clean up our lives. We receive his love because it's unconditional. I can never earn Christ's love. It is received. And that's how it is given for our comfort. It's only comforting if I know it comes unconditionally. Third, Paul asks about belonging. Have you had any participation in the Spirit? Have you participated in the Spirit? Do you feel the Spirit's work in your life? That word is koinonia, the sharing of things in common. It's about a fellowship that we have with one another through the Spirit. It's about belonging. Whether you accept it or not, this is the place you belong most in this world, the church, if you're a child of God. Not because we're all the same, not because we always agree, but because of the same Spirit that dwells within us. See, if you are a Christian, you're no longer of this world. And one of the most freeing moments is when you realize you no longer fit into the world. It's a freeing moment to realize you don't fit into the world. It's hard, and sometimes it's even painful not to fit into this world. But that's only because we're trying to belong to something we don't belong to. But it's freeing to know that we don't have to try to be a part of that anymore. It's been a few decades ago, and I know my Sunday school class will agree with this. It's been a few decades. But I was in high school once, And when I was in high school, I sought to fit in, like we most of us do. We want to belong. We don't want to be the misfit. We don't want to be the outsider. And so what did you do? You probably did like me. You talked like everybody else. You acted like everybody else. And you dressed like everybody else. I had the bell-bottom pants. I had the Converse shoes. And I had the big comb in my back pocket that we all carried. And so I looked like them. I talked like them. I tried to act like them. But something changed one day. Something changed all of it. I became a follower of Jesus Christ. And I didn't fit in. Even though I looked the same on the outside, but I was different on the inside, and I never fit in again. And as a Christian, that never goes away. Whatever your age, whatever your station in life, working in the office, living in the suburbs, gathering the local coffee shop, you will never fit in this world. You fit in here, though, in the church. Because what unifies us is the one who dwells within us. We don't all look the same on the outside, but there's the same one who dwells within us. And it's by our participation or fellowship in the Spirit that not only do we find the place where we belong, but we find the people we belong with. The Spirit of God unites us for worship, but he's also working to unify us, which is why we should and can agree in the Lord. Well, the fourth thing we see is that our affections and sympathy, it says, affection and mercy, some other translations, have we been moved at that deepest level? The affections of our heart are that deepest part of us, of my desires, what I really want. And Christ, and we're being asked, have we been affected there? If you haven't noticed, we move through four descriptions and we see two things. They're all experiential. They're all experiential. These are things that we have to experience, and these are things we do experience as followers of Christ. Jesus is constantly encouraging us within by his word. He is comforting us with his love. He is unifying us by his Spirit, and he's penetrating to the deepest level of our hearts. And so Paul instructs us towards unity and the ability to agree in the Lord by asking the questions, have you felt this? Are you feeling this? Are you receiving this from Christ? Have you felt Christ's affection for you? Not just pity. Pity is the feeling of sympathy that you might have towards someone else because they're suffering. They're weak, they have suffered misfortune. And we might say that our heart goes out to them. That's pity. Affection is what you have towards someone you like to be with, someone that you are fond of. So yes, Jesus has sympathy and compassion towards us. He knows our frame. He has pity on us. He knows our frame, that we are dust, Psalm 103. But he also has this deep, deep affection for us. And so for all four of these are not only experiential, but they are what God uses to bring us towards unity, to make us one in mind, one in spirit, to cause those who disagree to be able to agree. That's what he uses. And do you notice about all of this? They're rooted in one thing. It's in this relationship and not religion. A relationship with the living God, a relationship which is working to root out our most basic problem. What's the most basic problem we've carried with us since the garden? Our own self-interest. As Paul says, our selfish ambition. We want to do our own thing. We want to be independent. God can't tell me I can't eat from that tree. And that's stuck with us. And it's in there. And Christ is rooting that out and continues to root that out. And so, what does God give us to address our selfishness? A religious command, a law? Well, it's there in verse 3. And the religious person might look at his life and his actions, and he or she might say, well, okay, I've been selfish. I'm going to stop it now. And we might go to the other person and say, well, let's just get this over with. I forgive you, you forgive me. I've acted selfishly, forgive me. And yet we could walk away being just as selfish. Even worse, because now that person owes me. If I've gone to them, now they owe me. And that's what religion does. I gave, and now I receive. Religion offers an offering to God and says, now you owe me. It offers an offering of something to our neighbor and says, you owe me. I humbled myself. Now you need to humble yourself. I asked for forgiveness. Now you guys better recognize my humility. It's always that. That's religion. I did the act. But God says, that's not going to fix it. He's working deeper in us. Christianity is different because the basis for it is rooted in this relationship, a relationship with Jesus where I hear his words to me every day. It is working on my life, where I experience his love in my life, a relationship rooted in the Spirit, who is God himself working in me. And it's working in me to help me to realize I'm not just part of a church, an organization. I'm in fellowship with brothers and sisters united by God's Spirit. And I know at the deepest level, or I can know the deepest level, God's affection for me. That he loves me like no one else loves me. And in this relationship, and only in this relationship, can we root out self-interest and selfish ambition and the things that would keep us apart. The very things that kept Judea and Syntyche apart can be rooted out. And yet God doesn't stop there. He also gives us help. And that's our third point. Briefly consider the help that God gives for working through this disagreement. Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul sends a helper. And from earlier in the letter, we can be certain who that helper was. Chapter 2, verse 25 says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. And certainly that's who Paul is referring to. And who does Paul say he is? Who is this helper? Well, to begin with, he's a brother in Christ. He's a fellow believer in Christ. Second, Paul says he's a fellow worker. He is working with Paul to build the church of Christ. Third, we're told that he's a fellow soldier. Yesterday we had this big parade to celebrate soldiers and the army, and what they have in common is they're dedicated to a purpose, to a cause. And that's what we have here too. Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier with Paul, dedicated to the cause of Christ, to building the church, the same as us. And then finally, he's a messenger, a minister between Paul and the Philippians, back and forth. And it's to him that Paul looks to help these two women, to help resolve the disagreement, to help them find agreement in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help these women. We aren't told how he is to help these women, but it probably involved what he had already written. In fact, it's probably rather awkward in the church, and this letter is read by, probably by Epaphroditus, read to the congregation. And Paul has read chapter 2 that we've looked at and how people are to get along and be one. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he mentions your name. Probably a little awkward in that moment. And so he has already addressed this issue. But it wasn't enough to address it in chapter 2. Paul says, I'm giving you a brother to help you, someone to help you work through this. Someone committed to the gospel and who's faithful to the Lord. Someone to help those who are maybe blinded, which is often what happens when we can't agree with others. We're blinded to what's going on, and others can see it. Maybe it's an attitude or an area of pride, an area of selfishness that we just cannot see. So God sends someone in the middle who can listen to both sides and maybe bring understanding. But more than just an impartial observer, someone who has the same goal in mind, the unity of the church. Someone who comes beside those that are in conflict. And we have such people today. It certainly would be leaders in the church, but it doesn't have to be. It also includes all who are brothers and sisters in Christ, co-laborers together, which we all are. Those who can hear Christ's voice in their own lives, who have experienced Christ's love, who know the Spirit's work and can come beside us to help us when we can't. Paul will go on to say in chapter 2 that all of these are given so that we might be blameless and innocent. He gives helpers in our lives. He tells us how Christ is working in our lives and speaking to us and comforting us. And he says, I've given this all to you that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The community of faith is different from the world. This place is different from the world because there's a light shining through us, the light of Jesus Christ. And it's seen in our relationships. It should be seen in our unity. It is seen in our ability to come together when we might disagree. And it shines in a dark world. And it even goes with us as we leave here, as we shine in our employment, and we shine in our homes, and we seek to shine in our neighborhoods or wherever we are. But the problem is, it doesn't always work, does it? We don't always shine as lights to the world. And frankly, sometimes we don't want to. Sometimes our disagreements linger and we hold on to them, whether it's out of pride or self-interest, something that just hardens us at times and maybe just keeps us stuck. So our final point is the power. Is there a power that we have to work in us when we don't want what God is calling us to necessarily? Or we don't know how to do it, how to get there. Chapter 4, verse 3 again. Yes, I ask you, also true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And it's this last phrase that I want to close with. What if I know that I am to agree with my sister or brother in the Lord? What if I know the words of Christ and have others around me to help me? What if I know all of this and have all this, but I'm still not able to? I'm still not moved towards reconciliation and agreement. What can help me? And I think this last phrase was added for that very purpose. Did you know that if you are a Christian, that your name is written in the book of life? Yeah, what does that have to do with agreeing in the Lord? We could look at it as motivation. Your name's in the book of life. Now, get along. It's like dad yelling at the kids in the back seat, right? You two just get along. Well, usually doesn't fix anything. So we might say, well, your name is written in the book of life, and you should get along. And we know this from Revelation, right? Chapter 13, chapter 20, talk about the book of life. Or it could be a warning found in Revelation 3, where we read, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So if you conquer, if you can work through these disagreements, I won't blot you out. Well, we should know our theology well enough to know that God will never do that for the follower of Christ, for the believer. And we also know that the book of Revelation had not been written yet. So Paul is not looking to the book of Revelation and the book of life, the mention of it from the book of Revelation. It'd be 30 years later before Revelation is written. So rather than looking there, I think Paul is appealing backwards to something from the Old Testament, a reminder, an allusion of something from the past, another book. And you might recall Exodus 32. God's people have been delivered by God from slavery and bondage to their sin in Egypt, right? God leads them day and night. He feeds them and he cares for them. And they finally arrive at Mount Sinai, where Moses ascends to the top to meet with the Lord. And we know the story. While Moses is at the top receiving the Ten Commandments, the people are down below making a golden calf. And Moses comes down the hill and he burns with anger and he throws the Ten Commandments and breaks the tablets. And then he melts down that calf and he grinds it up and he puts it in the water and he says, "You drink it." And then he gathers the Levites and they take their swords and they go throughout the camp. And all who have led this rebellion are killed. And today, in that day, there were 3,000 killed. And then we are told the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if you won't, please blot out my name from the book that you've written." And so Moses, the mediator between God and his sinful people, steps in between the two. He steps in and offers his own life to be blotted out of God's book on behalf of the people. But God didn't accept it. And we're told that the Lord sent a plague on the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Moses couldn't do it. And with this in mind, the Apostle Paul appeals to Euodia and Syntyche. Not with a threat. Not the threat that they'll be blotted out of the book of life. But with a message about Jesus, the true mediator. Moses risked his life, but God did not accept it. But Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, did more than offer his life. He gave it, and the Father accepted it, and Jesus died. And his name was erased from the book of life so that ours would not have to be. Jesus was blotted out of the book of life so that Paul could say to Euodia and Syntyche that their names would never be blotted out. And so it is a reassurance, but it's also the one thing that will soften a heart. When we remember the cost of our reconciliation with God, our heart can be softened. This is the power of the gospel that Paul talks about elsewhere, the power of the gospel to penetrate deep within us. Jesus stepped out and into your place and took your place. Jesus was blotted out of the book of life while your name was written in, but not with ink, but with his very blood. So I don't know if Euodia and Syntyche were fully reconciled, but they were given everything necessary for it, and we have too. And so are we listening to the words of Christ that speak to us, the encouraging words of who we are? Are we being comforted by his love to us or for us? Is his spirit uniting us with the people around us, his God's people? Do we know his affection? And do we remember the depth of what he went to for us? May that soften our hearts. Because if it is softened, then maybe we can be in agreement with one another, whether it's here, in the workplace, at home, their brother or sister. And so stay close to the one who gave his life that you might have life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us life in your Son, that you have done all that's necessary through him, and that we can know that it's been accepted, that we'll never be blotted out of your book of life, and that you are not done with us, that you are continuing to transform us. And so may we submit ourselves to you. And when it's hard, when we get caught up in our own pride and our self-interest, may you break that down by the gospel, the power of the blood of Christ that can soften any heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.